Thank you.
Woman and choir, if you could please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me this morning to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. As we are nearing the end of yet another chapter in our study through the Gospel of Matthew. Our text this morning is Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 through 27. Please follow along with me as I read there. At that time, Jesus answered and said, "I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you did hide these things from the wise and intelligent, and did reveal them to babes. Yes, Father, for thus it is well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord God, we do rejoice, first and foremost, in this Lord's day, the one day in seven, Lord, that you have told us from the dawn of creation, by your own example, Lord, to set aside for rest, for worship. Father God, we affirm your faithfulness, your goodness to us as we gather this day. For it is only by your grace, only by the goodness and mercy of Jesus Christ, that we're even able to gather, that we might even have affection for you and for your word. And Lord, we pray that same grace would be operative in us now, that the strength and power and love of Christ would drive us, Father God, to know you, to cherish you more fully, to be conformed to the image of Christ, to serve your purpose in this world. Lord, I pray particularly as all over this great land we celebrate our national identity, Lord, and the freedoms that we enjoy. I pray that we would do so knowing that these freedoms come first and foremost as a gift from your hand for your glory. So speak to us now through this text, O God. Let me be your mouthpiece this hour. In the precious and holy name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. Well, the 4th of July is indeed a very special day when we reflect upon who we are and as we celebrate the gifts that we have been granted as a nation of people under God. Reflecting on the 4th of July, John Adams, the second president of the United States and the signer of the Declaration of Independence, wrote in a letter to his wife Abigail on July 3rd, 1776. He said, "This day of July 1776 will be the most memorable epoch in the history of America. I am apt to believe that it will be celebrated by succeeding generations as the great anniversary festival. It ought to be commemorated as the day of deliverance by solemn acts of devotion to God Almighty. It ought to be solemnized with pomp and parade, with shows, games, sports, guns, bells, bonfires, and illuminations from one end of this continent to the other, from this time forward, forever." You see, the majority of men who founded this nation were men who were very devout in their Christian faith. And you probably know from history, or I hope you know from history, that while they certainly were not every one of them faithful to Christ as disciples of Christ, they still very intentionally founded our nation upon a biblical ideal. John Adams also wrote, "The general principles on which the fathers achieved independence were the general principles of Christianity. I will avow that I then believed and now believe that those general principles of Christianity are as eternal and immutable as the existence and attributes of God." Patrick Henry, who was also a ratifier of the U.S. Constitution, said, "It cannot be emphasized too strongly or too often that this great nation was founded not by religionists, but by Christians. Not on religions, but on the gospel of Jesus Christ. For this very reason, peoples of other faiths have been afforded asylum, prosperity, and freedom of worship here." There's no doubt as to the intent of our founding fathers. But it is also interesting to consider how even they, at the founding of our nation, warned of the drift that could come away from Christian principles and how that would negatively affect our nation. To quote John Adams again, he said, "We have no government armed with power capable of contending with human passions unbridled by morality and religion. Avarice, ambition, revenge, or gallantry would break the strongest cords of our Constitution as a whale goes through a net. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to govern any other." Thomas Jefferson, who was the third president of the United States, a drafter and signer of the Declaration of Independence, took it a step further. He himself looked to the future and realized that there might even be a time that judgment would come upon America if she drifted far from the Christian ideal on which she was founded. Now, there's some discussion as to whether or not Thomas Jefferson was merely a deist or a believer in Jesus Christ. But regardless, his words here are very telling. He said, "God who gave us life gave us liberty. And can the liberties of a nation be thought secure when we have removed their only firm basis, a conviction in the minds of the people that these liberties are the gift of God, that they are not to be violated but with His wrath? Indeed, I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just, and His justice cannot sleep forever. That a revolution of the wheel of fortune, a change of situation, is among possible events, that it may become probable by supernatural influence. The Almighty has no attribute which can take side with us in such an event." Brothers and sisters, if you gathered here this morning to hear a July 4th sermon that celebrates America and everything we are and how blessed we are, many of those things are absolutely true. But I want us to understand it's not because we are a great people. I want us to understand that it's because God is a great God. And that ultimately, as we discussed last week, remember, last week and this week's sermon go together. They're really two parts of one whole. Last week was the bad news. Today is the good news. And the bad news that we realized as we looked at the previous text in the book of Matthew here, up through verse 26, the bad news that we realized last week is that America is indeed a nation worthy of God's judgment. Just as Jesus looked upon the cities of Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum and denounced them for their indifference to the Messiah, so too, we as a people deserve God's judgment upon us for our indifference to Christ. We live in a time and in a culture that has unparalleled access to the gospel of Jesus Christ and to almost an infinite number of studies that illumine and interpret that gospel for us. And yet we are by and large a people that continue to drift further and further and further and more intentionally away from the truth, away from God's law, away from what God has commanded us to be and do as a people. And I dare say there's not one of us in this room that could argue that we do not deserve God's fire to fall upon us. But it's that reality, ladies and gentlemen, that brings us to the good news. To what I want to speak to this morning from Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 through 27. And what we look at this morning in these verses is really a Christ, even as He has denounced these cities for their indifference to the Messiah, even as He has pronounced God's judgment upon them and foretold the wrath that they will most certainly endure at His hand, He now speaks with hope, with confidence, with grace of the plan and love of His Almighty God. The first thing I want us to see in this text this morning, the first thing I want us to see is the joy of the divine relationship. The joy of the divine relationship. Look with me at Matthew 11, verse 25. Jesus has just finished pronouncing judgments on all these different cities. And immediately after that, it says in verse 25, "At that time, Jesus answered and said, 'I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth.'" What we have here in verses 25 and 26 is a very brief prayer being offered up by Jesus, even in the aftermath, or especially or purposefully in the aftermath of His pronouncement of judgment. And in His prayer here, we see again a beautiful affirmation of the unique relationship between the members of the Godhead. After pronouncing those judgments upon the indifferent cities of Galilee, Jesus pauses here to offer praise to His Father, who is the Lord of heaven and earth. The word praise here translates the Greek word exomologeo, which literally means a pronounced confession of thankfulness. And in short, that is really what praise is. It is a pronounced confession of thankfulness. A confession of thankfulness for God's person. A confession of thankfulness for God's character, for God's design of creation, and for God's sovereign direction of all things. And this act of praise is ongoing and reciprocal always between members of the Godhead. Remember, God is a triune being. And He lives in perfect harmony and fellowship as God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Three persons, one essence, complete in loving community for all eternity. And Christ is, out of those members of the Trinity, the perfect revelation of God, the perfect manifestation of God among men. Now, regarding this point, commentators have noted that this is where Matthew has much in common with the Gospel of John. After all, John's Gospel, more than any other, gives us the most extensive amount of material on the deity of Jesus Christ and His oneness with the Father. Right from the beginning, in John 1, verses 1 and 2, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." John chapter 5, verse 18, "For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Him, because He not only was breaking the Sabbath, but was also calling God His own Father, making Himself equal with God." John chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but He has given all judgment to the Son, in order that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him." Then we have perhaps one of Jesus' most profound statements in John chapter 10, verse 30, "I and the Father are one." These scriptures and a vast number of others teach us the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. The fact that the eternal God reveals Himself to us as God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, with distinct personal attributes, but without any division of nature or essence or being. And these three persons of the Godhead, though completely equal in essence and divinity and nature, have different roles borne out and reflected in their relationships with one another. God the Father is the one who designs, purposes, and reigns in absolute sovereign perfection, with perfect justice, perfect benevolence, and perfect wisdom. God the Son submits perfectly to the Father's will by actively accomplishing all that the Father has purposed. And the perfect and ultimate and full revelation of God in creation is in the person of Jesus Christ. He has been given all authority to complete the Father's will, thus glorifying the Father as well as being glorified Himself through the manifestation of the Father. And then we have God the Spirit, who submits perfectly to the Father's and the Son's wills as the force and Spirit of the Godhead. He actively accomplishes the purpose of the Father and Son by applying and bringing to fruition the completed work of the Son, Jesus Christ. So the Godhead is one, yet three. in eternal perfection and in infinite holiness. And there exists between them a perfect love and fellowship and community and unity. And Christ's words here express worshipful thankfulness for His Father. He's thankful unto God for originating and orchestrating the plan of redemption that is the only hope of sinful men. That is why He goes to this prayer after just having pronounced judgment. Because the reality is, in and of ourselves, all of humanity deserves God's wrath and judgment. In and of ourselves, there is not one of us that has not broken God's law. There is not one of us who does not deserve to be eternally separated from God. There is not one of us that does not deserve the same wrath that will befall Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum. But God, in His grace, has revealed Himself and the only means of redemption through His Son, Jesus Christ. Though Jesus here mourns over the sin and impending judgment of man, He rejoices in the good sovereignty of His Father. And brothers and sisters, that's a clear example to us. Though we come face to face in the Bible with this reality of judgment, with these pronouncements of God that show us what we are truly worthy of, it should not lead us to despair. It should lead us to repentance. It should lead us unto the same thankfulness to Almighty God for what He has done in revealing Himself among men. That takes me to my second point this morning. We go from the joy of the divine relationship, secondly, to the pleasure of the divine plan. The pleasure of the divine plan. Look back with me at Matthew 11, verse 25. Jesus at that time answered and said, "I praise You, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that You did hide these things from the wise and intelligent, and did reveal them to babes. Yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in Your sight." Now, what is Jesus referring to here? What are these things that He makes reference to in verse 25? Well, I think most clearly and most specifically, it refers to the teachings of the kingdom of Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ itself. Jesus is here praising God for the way He has manifested the plan of redemption among men. And He notes here, and this is very interesting, a bit complicated, but very interesting. God notes here that, or Jesus notes here that God intentionally hid the gospel from the wise and the intelligent. Now, the wise and the intelligent refers to those who are wise and intelligent in earthly terms. God doesn't have a prejudice against smart people. He has a prejudice against people who claim earthly knowledge and worship earthly things above Himself. So He is talking about those who are wise and intelligent in worldly, earthly terms. They are the ones who claim to know much, but their knowledge is framed and tainted by human presuppositions and human sinfulness. It is these persons that Paul refers to in Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 20, when he says there, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds, and of four-footed animals, and crawling creatures." These are the wise intelligent that Jesus Christ is speaking of here. Those who have exchanged the truth of God for a lie, who claim to have wisdom, but it is mere human wisdom that is deluded by sin. Brothers and sisters, God does not cast His pearls before swine. And thus he has hidden the truths of salvation from the proud and revealed them to babes. Now what does babes refer to here in verse 25? It refers to those who are humble and lowly of heart, to those who acknowledge their own helplessness, those who are full of themselves, those who are clothed in their own self-righteousness, have no room for God in their hearts, nor any capacity to glorify Him. But those who are humble of heart and poor in spirit, to them belongs the kingdom of heaven, as Jesus said in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5:3. Again, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2, beginning at verse 4, "And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Yet we do not speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom, which God predestined before the ages to our glory. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would have not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared, He has done so for those who love Him." John MacArthur, in his commentary at this point, notes, "The contrast between wise and intelligent and babes is not between the knowledgeable and the ignorant, the educated and the uneducated, the brilliant and the simple-minded. It is a contrast between those who think they can save themselves by their own human wisdom, resources, and achievements, and those who know that they cannot. It is a comparison between those who rely on themselves and those who rely on God alone." Brothers and sisters, that is the thrust of so much of everything that we have in Scripture. God came to this world, and as it says in 1 Corinthians 1, He came to this world and He chose the foolish, base things of the world to shame those who were wise in human terms. And God did so, so that He would be glorified and not the wisdom of men. 1 Corinthians 1:26, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, that He might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God." Let us not forget here that God's first love, His ultimate love, is His own glory. And I know that sometimes that still sounds peculiar to us. We think to ourselves, that makes God awfully arrogant. That makes God awfully self-centered if He first loves His own glory. But think of it. For God to love anything less than that which is absolutely perfect and holy would be idolatry for God. Think of that. For God to love anything less than Himself as His first love would be idolatry for Him. So God must love His own glory first, and it is because God loves His own glory that He then loves those who are made in His image. He created us that we might know the joy of joining Him in glorifying Himself. And when sin ruined that purpose in us, He determined in eternity past to send His Son Jesus to redeem us unto the purpose of once again bringing glory and honor to His name. And when man, in his stubborn sinfulness, glories in himself and his own accomplishments, God is defamed, and such defamation incurs God's wrath and judgment, because God will not long suffer men who boast in themselves. But again, brothers and sisters, the good news is that God is well pleased to glorify Himself in the salvation of the humble. Jesus affirms here in verse 26 what we see all through the Bible about grace. Just as God is glorified in the punishment of the wicked, He is likewise glorified in the salvation of the humble. He delights to both conceal and reveal His salvation according to His sovereign desire. He is hidden these things from the wise and intelligent of this age, and He has revealed these things to babes. He delights to both conceal and reveal His salvation according to His sovereign desire. Now, this is where we encounter what is a difficulty to us in the text. As human beings, we look upon the subject of God's grace and salvation, and we sometimes have a problem, according to our human sentimentalities, with God hiding or concealing salvation from anyone. Why would God do that? I mean, if we go back into the text we looked at last week, just a few verses before our text this morning, Jesus says, if I had done these same things in these other cities, in Tyre and Sidon, if I had done these things in Sodom, then they would have surely repented and been here to this day. And the question we asked last week and the question I ask again is, if that is true, if those cities would have repented, if God had shown Himself there, then why didn't God do that? Why didn't God go back and show Himself in those cities and reveal Himself there so that those cities would repent and come to salvation? We don't know. We just know that God didn't. This answer goes back to our final point from last week's sermon. God does not owe salvation to anyone. That's a hard lesson. But if we take the opposite point of view, if we say that God does owe salvation to everyone, then God is therefore unjust and sinful to conceal it from anyone. But God is not unjust, brothers and sisters. Again, going back to Romans 9, verses 13 and following, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Brothers and sisters, we may not understand why God does what He does, but we cannot allow our human sensibilities and lack of understanding to take precedence over the clear teaching of Scripture. Even as Jesus proclaimed the judgment of the hardened and indifferent, He delighted in the sovereign plan of God to save the humble. And by His example and by His calling on our lives, we too must likewise delight in the divine plan. Trusting wholly in God, letting our minds and hearts rest with Him and in Him in all things. That takes me to my third point from this text this morning, which is the depth of divine knowledge. The depth of divine knowledge. Look with me at Matthew chapter 11, verse 27. Jesus says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son. In verse 27 here, Jesus continues by acknowledging that the Father's sovereign purpose resulted in His redemptive commission as the Son of God. What God the Father decreed in eternity past, He handed over to the Son to bring about at the perfect time. The primary subject being addressed here is the authority of Christ to reveal the Father and to accomplish the plan of redemption. This is the same thing we saw a couple of years ago now when we looked at John 17. John 17, the high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ, in verses 1 through 3, it says there, these things Jesus spoke, and lifting up His eyes to heaven, He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You, even as You gave Him authority over all mankind, that to all whom You have given Him, He may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. Now, the Greek word for authority that we see used in that passage and in the New Testament is the word exousia, which also denotes a jurisdiction, a delegated privilege, a capacity of rule or power. Christ's acknowledgement of his own authority here is significant. And the right of power that he exercises is absolute. That's why he says there at the beginning of verse 27, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father." What this means is that there is nothing that exists outside the realm of Christ's rule in creation. On the basis of his perfect love for and submission to the Father, God entrusted all of creation to his Son. And the purpose of that authority is to make God known. For to know him is the sum and substance of salvation. It is the authority of God that even frames the Great Commission. This authority to make God known. When Jesus was about to give the Great Commission to his disciples in Matthew 28, the first statement he gives to them is this. In Matthew 28, verse 18, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Jesus has been given absolute authority among men to reveal the person and redemptive purpose of the Father. Now, Jesus' authority to reveal God is manifested in two primary ways. He reveals the judgment of God, and he also reveals the redemption of God. First, as judge, we must understand that Jesus is the one who holds the keys of life and death. He is the one who will mete out the judgment of God when that day of consummation comes. John chapter 5, verses 26 and following. "For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all those who are in the tomb shall hear his voice and shall come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed evil deeds to the resurrection of judgment." But Jesus also likewise has been given authority to lay down his life to accomplish the salvation of men. John chapter 10, beginning of verse 17, says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." So Jesus, in this exercise of his authority that he is referring to here in Matthew 11, 27, what he is revealing here, what he is saying, is that revelation of the Father, knowledge of God, can come only through him. That's what he says there in verse 27. "No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son." The Father and Son as two of the three members of the Trinity, as two members of one triune being. We understand then that between them there is an exclusive communion. God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit have an exclusive communion that is the essence of their relationship. Infinite, eternal, perfect knowledge of one another is natural for them in that relationship. But it is not natural for us as men to have any knowledge of that relationship. Only the Father knows the Son, and only the Son knows the Father. And really, that is beyond our comprehension. That goes back to Paul's words in Romans chapter 11, beginning at verse 33. "Oh, the depth of the riches and of both the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever." For anyone else to share in the knowledge of the divine, for anyone else to share the knowledge of God, requires divine revelation. Requires divine revelation. And that revelation is not our right. It is not something we can claim to deserve. It is a matter of divine choice. God must choose to reveal himself to us. And that again is the good news. God has chosen to reveal Himself. And He has done so most ultimately, most fully, through the Son, through Jesus Christ. And that takes me to my final point. This leads right directly to it. The revelation of the divine person. The revelation of the divine person. Look there at the last phrase of verse 27. No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. This final phrase is the shining culmination of this passage, for it encapsulates the ground and end of salvation. Jesus is the one who has come as the ultimate revelation of God to men. He has perfectly manifested the glory of God in our midst. That was His purpose. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, says, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days He has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He, Jesus, is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. This is what John also writes in his gospel in the first chapter. He says in the Word at verse 14, John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. A few verses later, John 1:18, it says, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. So Jesus Christ is the one who is the fullest and most perfect revelation of God. And all those to whom the Son wills to reveal Himself, they shall be saved. Wills here translates the Greek term buleo, which means a deliberate exercise of volition. It comes from the noun of this term. There's a noun version that's bulema, which means that which is purposed and of deliberate design. Brothers and sisters, again, it's unavoidable as we come through this passage. The idea of God's election permeates this passage. The certainty of salvation for men from every tribe, tongue, and people rests with God's divine plan. The names written in the Lamb's Book of Life were inscribed there before the foundation of the world. It says so in Revelation 13:8 and 17:8. And the salvation of men will come as Christ wills to reveal Himself to them. That is why Christ never just speaks of the possibility of salvation. He speaks of the certainty of it. John 6, verses 37 through 39, Jesus says, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that of all He has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. Regarding this passage, Martin Luther said, here the bottom falls out of all merit, all powers and abilities of reason or the free will men dream of, and it all counts nothing before God. Christ must do and must give everything. That is the revelation of the divine person, brothers and sisters. We could know nothing except that Jesus Christ reveal it to us. We could have no salvation except Jesus Christ obtain it for us. And going back to what I said earlier, even how we talk about God showing His grace and His revelation to babes, but hiding it from the wise and intelligent, we must understand that even in that, that is not done on some contingent knowledge of what we would do. It is only on the basis of God's grace. It is God who humbles the proud. Brings us to salvation in His name. So what does this mean for us today? If we place this in the context of a two-part sermon that I started last week and I'm finishing this week, if last week was the bad news and this week's the good news, what is it? What do we walk out of here with? What does it mean to us as Christians in this day and age? What does it mean to nations and to people who likewise are indifferent to Christ and thus deserve the judgment of God? How do we understand this text, given that our culture is no different than the culture in Chorazin, the culture in Bethsaida, or the culture in Capernaum? Here's how we understand it. Number one, in terms of application, these truths remind us that by the grace of Christ, our first citizenship as believers is in a heavenly kingdom, not an earthly one. These verses remind us as believers that by the grace of Christ, our first citizenship is a heavenly citizenship, not an earthly one. And what that means, brothers and sisters, is that regardless of how nations rise or fall, of what freedoms exist or what freedoms are taken away, the gospel of Jesus Christ is never held captive. It is this reality that Paul celebrated as he wrote to the Philippian church, even as he himself was imprisoned. He said, though I am in chains, the word of Christ is not. He had confidence that it would go forward. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 15, God reminds us that the nations of this world are like mere drops from a bucket, are like mere dust on His scales of justice. He rises nation up, He brings up nations, He rises them up, and He tears them down according to His sovereign plan and purpose. And ultimately, nothing that happens in America here, one way or another, will affect the completion of God's purpose. He made us who we are, and by His own divine sovereign right, He could tear us down tomorrow. But Christ will prevail. And the mechanisms and governments of men cannot thwart that. I mean, think about China, a communist nation where they overtly and outwardly and purposefully and intentionally do all they can to suppress the truth of Christ. If you were to practice your faith today, as you do in America, living in China, as a citizen of China, you would be put in an internment camp for years where they would force you to do hard labor and seek to re-educate you out of your faith if they didn't kill you before they got you there. And yet some of the reports coming out of China tell us that we literally, due to an underground church operating there in that oppressive communist nation, they tell us that there are literally thousands of people coming to Christ every day in China. Our citizenship is in a heavenly kingdom first and foremost, and nothing can slow the march of the kingdom of Christ in this world. That is what this text reminds us of. And therefore, it is that kingdom that we are to live for. In Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 through 16, it says, and refers to those who are mentioned here in the roll call of faith, all the great saints of old in the Old Testament. It says in Hebrews 11:13, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. What this means, brothers and sisters, is if we keep our focus there, if we keep our focus on Christ and His kingdom, regardless of what nations rise and fall, regardless of whether or not our nation rises or falls, God shall not be ashamed to be called our God as we look to Him and to Him alone for salvation. Second thing we take from this, a second truth we take from this is this. We have the specific assurance that Christ will accomplish His good pleasure of redemption in all those who have been given to Him by the Father. It goes right along from the last when we view this in terms of nations, but we must view this and understand this in an individual sense. Christ will accomplish His good pleasure of redemption. His purpose cannot be hindered or thwarted by the evil of men. Even as we look around us and bemoan the state of our nation, we bemoan the moral downslide and decay that has rooted itself in who we are as a people. Even as we look at that, we must understand that not even the hardness of men's hearts can thwart the purpose of Christ. Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 14, with great certainty, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd. The purpose of Christ shall undeniably be accomplished according to the plan and purpose of our sovereign God. Thirdly, what do we take from this text? This means that we can go forth in our witness with the confidence that God will use us as His vessels in carrying the truth of Christ to the nations. Let me say that again. We go forth in our witness with the confidence that God will use us as His vessels in carrying the truth of Christ to the nations. Our witness will be successful because Christ will be successful. That's what this means. Acts 1:8 says that we shall be His witnesses when the Holy Spirit has come upon us. And we shall go to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. 1 Peter 2:9, which we print on the front of our bulletins every Sunday, reminds us that we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possessions, that we may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called us out of darkness and into His marvelous light. What this means, brothers and sisters, is that we are to go to all men everywhere, telling them of Jesus and calling them to repentance and faith in Him alone for salvation. We should pray for and seek the salvation of all men. And we should pray for revival in our churches and spiritual awakening in our nation. When we come to a day like July 4th, we shouldn't just celebrate who we are and what has been done, although those are very good things to remember. It should be a clarion call to prayer for the true church in America today. We should be praying for revival, praying for spiritual awakening in our nation. And hear me when I say this. Understand this very clearly, brothers and sisters. America stands to be judged not because of the indifference of a godless culture, but because of the indifference of a comfortable church. That's really the heart of what it means when it says judgment begins with the household of God. America stands to be judged not because of the indifference of a godless culture, but because of the indifference of a comfortable church. And you know the truth of this as well as I. We're very comfortable in our faith. In fact, we're so comfortable in it, we don't feel the need to share it. We are not burdened for the souls of men as we should be. Many of us will go even today into family celebrations and perhaps work celebrations and gathering with others. And we will give little to no thought of the eternal souls we've gathered with. Christ's words here remind us, brothers and sisters, that we must labor and strive for the salvation of all men. This is God's desire. First Timothy chapter 2, beginning of verse 1, Paul writes, "First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Jesus Christ." Fourth and final point I'll give us in terms of application is this. And this is for unbelievers. If you are here today and you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, if you have not trusted in Him alone for salvation, I beg with you and I plead with you on the basis of Scripture to understand that even now you are standing over the precipice of judgment on the faulty footbridge of your own works. Your own moral goodness is an illusion that is deceiving you and hiding from you your true state of helplessness. The fact of the matter is that this very day, if you are not in Christ, then you are dangling perilously over the smoldering chasm of hell, and it is only the grace and patience of God that keeps you from being swallowed up this very moment. Such was the preaching of Jonathan Edwards as God used him as an instrument in the first great awakening. He called out to the men of an early America and told them that they were in such danger and called them to repentance. And if that describes you here today, that call is the same to you. 2 Peter 3:10 reminds us that the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat and the earth and its works will be burned up. Revelation chapter 20 reminds us that there will come a day when we will all stand before the judgment throne of Christ. In Revelation chapter 20, beginning at verse 12, John writes, "And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he too was thrown into the lake of fire." Listen to me. The bad news is that America even now deserves the judgment of God. It is only His hand that stays that judgment. It is only His divine sovereign purpose that keeps us. But the good news is that God has made a way to escape that judgment, to flee from the wrath to come. And it is through Jesus Christ alone. As the people of God, as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, as those who have trusted in Jesus Christ, that is what we should celebrate today. For it is Jesus Christ who has given us our freedom, not in a national sense, but it is He who has freed us from the penalty of death. It is He who has freed us from sin. It is He who has freed us from our own flesh and redeemed us unto His good purpose. And therefore, that's where our confidence should be. That is where our hope should be. That is where our witness should proclaim His excellencies. But if that is not you today, I beg you on the basis of Scripture, on the warnings of judgment, repent and believe in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Turn from your sin. Confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the grave, and you shall be saved. Acts 4:12 says there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Let those realities be what we celebrate. Let that be the good news that carries us forward. Let that be the hope that drives our lives. Him, not us. With that, I ask you to bow, close with me in prayer.